Well, good morning. Good to have you with us here on this Lord's Day. Thank you for joining us. I look forward to us starting in a moment and singing praises unto the Lord and getting into the Word of God and enjoying the Scriptures and God speaking to us as well as the Christian Fellowship. Thank you for joining us. If you're a guest for some visiting Tri-City, welcome. We're thrilled to have you here. We've been working through the book of 2 Kings. This morning will be our last study on that. Book from a chapter viewpoint. We'll be doing chapter 25, and then in a couple of weeks we'll look at the theology of 2 Kings, and then we'll move forward to a new book in future Sundays as the Lord wills. But great to have you. Just a couple of announcements before we pray and start. Tonight we'll have the 7th training session for Freedom That Lasts. So if you are interested in this addictions ministry, please join us this evening at 6. Next Sunday we'll have in the evening service kind of an overview of where we are, some questions and answers we'll take and try to give response to, and then we'll have a special time committed to prayer for this new outreach. In the new year, the 13th, 20th, and 27th of January, we'll do some dry runs on Friday nights, and then we'll do our first official meeting for this unique outreach on February the 3rd. So we invite you to pray, and please join us this evening for that specific training. The upcoming weeks, we have a funeral scheduled for Mary Sturtz this upcoming Saturday at 11 o'clock, so do pray for that service, pray for the family. As we are preparing for it this week, planning with the family members, very, very talented family. So it will be definitely a celebration of life. We miss Mary. She's with the Lord. She knew the Lord. Our family is certainly mourning, but certainly not without hope. They know where she is, and they know as children of God, they'll be with her in the future. So please join us for that funeral next Saturday at 11. Next Sunday, we'll begin the heart class. So if you're considering church membership or would like to learn a bit more about Tri-City Baptist Church, we invite you to the Fireside Chapel at 9 o'clock. And we look forward to that special time of training and preparation. A couple of things. One, we certainly want to pray for those impacted by the Hurricane Ian in Florida and elsewhere. So we want to pray, and we'll try to give you some updates on our missionaries down there at this present time. All are accounted for, and all are doing well. Talk to the McNaughtons. They were the only house in their neighborhood without any damage, zero damage. And they're very close to Fort Myers. So that was an amazing story. He and his family are out in the neighborhood raking leaves, using chainsaws, cutting down trees, just being a blessing to their neighbors, using that as an opportunity to get to know folks around them. But they're doing well, and our other missionaries related to the cranes and elsewhere doing well. We're encouraged by God's grace. But we do want to pray for the many, many people that have been impacted. One last note, this past Friday, Bill and Penny Jump were at a particular city meeting, Westminster Chamber of Commerce, and the city of Westminster chose Tri-City Baptist Church to be the nonprofit of the year, and we're really thankful for that. It's a great testimony, so really, really neat. So Nonprofit of the Year Award winner 2022. Presented to Tri-City Baptist Food Bank. So Bill, Penny, and your food bank team, great work, great work. What a blessing, what a testimony to our community. Our mayor was actually the one who nominated us, and so that's a pretty impressive. She'll be with us, I think, next week when we have our special outreach to our police in our area. So what a blessing. Thank you, Bill. Thank you for all those who help out in food bank. Darlene, good to have your daughter and son-in-law with us. Did I get it right? I always mix up the son-in-laws and daughter-in-laws. Well, good to have you. We've met your wife once before. Great to have you, pastor, from the northwest area of our land. Welcome to Tri-City. And anyone else, thank you for joining us. At this time, Brother Brian, would you come and open our service here in prayer?
What we're going to do in October is to remember those who were with us in the missions conference and pray for them. So the 5 Sundays in October will give us an opportunity to pray for each of the 5 who were with us during our missions conference. And so this week, we're going to be specifically focusing on Keith and Sarah Fleming. Keith is with IBL. He travels internationally, helping to train leaders, pastoral leaders. But one thing he does also is he travels quite a bit within the United States helping churches. There are a number of churches that are really struggling. They don't have leadership, or they don't have leadership that is biblically based. And he and his partners will often travel to those churches, spend a lot of time with them as helping them to grow in their own abilities so that they can lead their churches. He spends approximately half his time on the road. So it's quite an investment that he gives. And then when he's in Greenville, as I mentioned during the missions conference, his daughter and our daughter, Kristen, are in the same society. In fact, they both are musically oriented, and they both work together musically. They open their home for students to come over, very outgoing, very friendly. But in particular, as we pray for them, please pray for his, not only for safety as he travels, but pray as he seeks to strengthen and help churches that are struggling both in the United States as well as helping to build leadership outside the United States. Let's begin our worship service with prayer. Lord, as we come to you this morning, we are so thankful that you are the God who is in control, that even whether it's one country attacking another, whether it's a hurricane hitting land, none of those are doing so outside of your control. And Lord, we thank you so much for the great report from the McNaughtons. We thank you that you have protected them and you're giving them opportunity to witness there. We pray that you would be with them as they are planting a church there, and we ask that you would give them good contacts. Thank you so much for the protection that you gave them. We thank you, Lord, that you have called men and women to serve you, to help others within the church, and then also helping other churches. And I thank you so much for the ministry of Keith and Sarah Fleming, especially as Keith travels both nationally and internationally, seeking to strengthen believers, strengthen churches. We thank you for this very important ministry that he and IBL have. And we pray, Lord, that you would help them, that you would enable them to get all the support that they need so they'll be able to do this fully funded. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege we had of having them with us, having Keith with us during our missions conference. But as we come this morning, we are so appreciative, so thankful for all that you do. And Lord, when we stop and think, we realize there is so much you do that we are not aware of. There is so much you do when you lead us not into temptation, when you protect us from evil, that we have no idea that you had worked, but we realize later how you had protected us. And we thank you, Lord, for that love that you have for us. We thank you, Lord, for your omniscience, your omnipotence, that there is nothing that you cannot do that is good for us. We know, Lord, you will always be correct and perfect in what you do. And Lord, thank you that we can put our trust in you. And so this morning, Lord, we pray that you will help us to worship you. Help us, Lord, to demonstrate our love for you. And help us, Lord, to understand that there is so much that you are doing for us that even we don't realize. Lord, help us to be a people who are grateful, who are loving, and who are responsive to your love for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
The last psalm speaks over and over again of the command to praise the Lord. It tells us that we should praise him with all of the different instruments, and we have several instruments up here this morning, but it ends by saying, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So if you're here this morning and you have breath, then you're included, we're all included, we should praise the Lord. And really what we're doing is we're using the very breath that he has given us by his awesome power to declare that greatness. Perhaps you see something amazing. You go to a different part of the country or, Niagara Falls or something. Oftentimes we experience this where there's something so amazing, you're just in awe and you just respond. People coming to Colorado often do that when they see our beautiful mountains, right? And they're just amazed and they just respond. And I found myself at first when I moved here, I felt that way. And then over time, I started to forget the mountains were even there. And, I wouldn't have, my friends would come into town and they would respond in a greater fashion than I would. Folks, you know, it's possible for us to do that with the Lord. We know the Lord and we can get so comfortable that we don't praise him as we should. This song that we're going to sing starts off by saying, I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise. If we would give glory to our mountains, how much more to our Creator God who formed those mountains. Let's stand to sing, I Sing the Mighty Power of God.
I sing of my I'm
Our God is great and he is worthy of our praise. I was asked to mention to you that this afternoon our choir is going to begin working on the music for the choir cantata in December. And so if any of you, as Colin Richards used to say, would like to throw someone under the bus, please do that, because we would love to have you join our choir as we practice to worship the Lord. So if you'd like to speak with myself or one of the other musicians, please do that. We'd love to have you join us. The next song we're going to sing is hymn 553. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. We need our hearts to be tuned. And that's one of the things that we do on Sunday morning. We come together worshiping the Lord, and we're focusing our attention on where it should be. Let's stand to sing hymn 553. Come, thou fount of every blessing. This time we have one more hymn, but before you sing it, we're going to ask our choir to sing it. This is a hymn that we sang years and years ago, and it emphasizes the fact that God promises to hold his children. That last song spoke, our hearts are prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. And yet it is a comfort to know that Jesus said, I placed them in my hand. My hand is in the Father's. I and my Father are one. No one can pluck them out of my hand. He will hold me fast. So as you sing this song, it'll be on the screen. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. Well, the choir sing through it one stanza, and then we'll sing through together as a congregation. Stand to sing, he will hold me fast. Thank you for your singing.
Amen. Thank you, ladies. That was a real blessing. And for the choir, wow, that was the most energy we've had in several months. Well, well done. Thank you, Steve, for directing them. You did just beautifully. And as announced, if you'd like to be a part of the choir or orchestra, now's a really good time to talk with several of the workers in that department, especially Brendan Dorsling. We're just starting the Christmas music. And now's a really good time to hop on board. So if you're interested, please see him. You can talk to myself or others. I'm thinking of being in the choir. I can't sing, but I sure would like to be there just for the fun. So I may show up. You'll pay money to see that. I would like that. Thank you. Thank you, John. I really appreciate that. A couple things here as you're finding your place in 2 Kings 25. We have a new broadcast platform, Boxcast, is being used this morning So that may not affect you in the pew, but for those online, hopefully you're able to get on our website and click on the right things, and you are in our service through that means now. I hope so. And please let us know if you're not. We want to make that very transition very good. It's neat to see how many are still listening to services across the country and locally. One of the positive things that came out of the COVID pandemic was the Zoom and people online. This week was an example of some of the blessings regarding that. I had a gentleman set an appointment to meet with me on Wednesday. We met. I don't think I ever met him before. And he said, Pastor, my mom and I have been watching services since about last November. And we've been just watching the services, and we just love Tri-City Baptist Church. We love the music and so on and so on. And he said, we would like to join this church. And what's the steps? And we walked through that, and it was just so encouraging to see. I had no idea they were listening online and that they were so interested in our ministry here and want to be a part of it now. So that was a really encouraging opportunity this week. For next week, I'm really looking forward to next Sunday for a number of reasons. One, we're having a day called Faith in Blue Day. So we have a very, very unique relationship with the city of Westminster, and that can change in one administration. We've been blessed for decades with Pastor Larry as the chaplain for the Westminster Police, and he just handed it off to a very capable man. But we've had unique relationships with the city. We've had the chief of police as a member of our church. His successor was a friend of ours, baseball player, godly man. When we were going through the pandemic, he spoke here. We talked in private, and he basically said, I don't care what the state's mandating, we're not going to stand behind it. If you get in any trouble here, we're not pressing any of these details. And we think that worship is essential. And so Tim was such an advocate of this ministry. And then for Mayor McNally to be reelected, her total out-of-pocket campaign costs, Larry, am I right, $25? $4.70. So she ran on $4.70 and won. And how did she win? She loves the Lord and has character and has done such great service in the past for Westminster. And she's our mayor, and we love her so much, as a sister. And so we have this very unique relationship. If there's a need that surfaces in Westminster that relates or needs a church, we are that church. We are the darling of the city. If we have a policeman that goes down and a church is needed, this is the church they choose. If we have a special day to honor the police, this is the place they choose. And it's a privilege. It's an honor. And again, it could change in one administration. So right now we've had tremendous favor. And so it was asked from folks outside of our ministry, hey, would Tri-City Baptist Church host a Faith in Blue Day, where we would honor police and other first responders. So next Sunday's that day. And we said, by all means, we'll change our schedule. We'll make it happen. We would love for you to come. So we have, in a very short time period, put together a service. I invited Chaplain Joe Willis to be the speaker. Really fine chaplain. In fact, Pastor Larry's working with him in recruiting chaplains. And you're going to get to hear from Joe Willis. Joe Willis wants to do a special presentation for Pastor Larry on this occasion. So we're thankful for that. But it's an opportunity for the gospel to go out to city officials, to our friends who are police and so on. So invite folks out for that service. Do schedule some time after the service to stay. There'll be some presentations done outside. They're bringing their SWAT team and I think their K-9 team and some really neat stuff that us big kids and little kids will really like to see. And we always have to limit the SWAT team. The one year they, I think they swung down from the steeple. And the steeple was loose for a while. I don't think they created it. But that steeple, it did float for a bit. We got to ratchet it down, I think. I hope. It's always nerve-wracking when you're sitting out out there on the front porch and the steeple's doing one of those numbers. But I think we got that fixed. So anyway, so really, really special day next Sunday. Please join us for that in the morning worship. Okay, we are in 2 Kings chapter 25. We've been highlighting one verse from each text before we pray, so I'd like to read the text and then pray for our time around God's word. And Gedaliah swore to them and to their men and said unto them, fear not to be the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. This wasn't a popular message that Gedaliah, the newly appointed governor, was presenting, but one, if they wanted to survive, is what they were to do. And that statement and platform was vetted by the prophet Jeremiah. This was the platform. Surrender. Surrender to this powerful invader, the Babylonians, and you'll live. And you'll be preserved. There'll be a future down the road. But if you rebel or resist Babylon, it will not turn out well. And so as we work through this chapter, it's a very, very discouraging chapter. Very, very discouraging. We saw the demise and the fall of the northern kingdom in chapter 17. And now, you know, eight chapters later and 170 years later, now we see the fall of a country, its capital, its building, its people, all of its assets. So it's a very discouraging chapter. So how do you bring beauty out of these ashes? So what the Holy Spirit has done for us has concluded this historic narrative with a paragraph at the end. And as we work through the chapter, it's very dismal. And I'm just preparing you. It's a really ugly chapter. And then it ends on a very strange note, and the question must be raised, why does this book end so abruptly and with this narrative? And so we're going to try to answer that. I think as we seek to answer it, it provides, I think, the focus we need today, because we're seeing the decline of a nation. We're seeing horrific things taking place regularly, and it's discouraging. And I just want to give you some hope, and that hope is in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can sing praises unto you. Thank you for a good spirit in the service already. And Lord, we thank you for the study of 2 Kings chapter 25. As we presented the theme, having hope while a nation is dying. And Lord, we see the decline of America in so many ways, not just militarily and economically and politically and educationally, but morally, spiritually, we see a landlord that needs a revival, an awakening for Christians to take their walk with you serious. And Lord, I just pray that you'd work in our hearts individually and us as a church, that we would want to stand in the gap, that we would be true and steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in your work and being faithful till your son comes. Lord, have mercy on us as a country. May we wake up and be faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book's called 2 Kings, so we've been looking at a lot of kings, basically a time period of about 500 years. Just in quick review, you have 22 different kings that serve in the south, as well as one horrible queen by the name of Athaliah. So we're now at the end of the book. So the last king that you'll see is Zedekiah, and that follows our outline here. As we work through the chapter, it's hard to keep all the names and all of the relationships straight. So I'm just going to look at this one slide and pull out one point, if you can just remember one point. So block out your minds after everything I say except for one point. So Josiah, probably the best king, probably the best king. Why can I say that with any authority? Because the Bible says that. So Josiah, if you're going to name a boy a name, usually you name a boy a name. If you choose one, Josiah is a good name. We have a Hezekiah Mackey. That's a good name. David is a good name. Those are the three great kings of Judah. So we have Josiah here. And he's going to have, not the same time, but successfully, sequentially, three of his sons reign as king. You know, in American presidential history, we'll have a father and maybe a son reign. We saw that on several occasions for our presidential history. Wow, that's unusual. But imagine a king who's going to have three sons reign. You have here Jehoahaz, also named known as Shalom. He's one of his sons, son of Josiah. He has another son, Eliakim, also known as Jehoiakim. He's a son, and he will reign for a period of time. And then you have number 21 here, Jehoiachin, who's also known as Kenaiah. He's also known as Jeconiah. And notice I have this in red. This is the guy I want you to remember. Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin. Kenaiah. Jeconiah. In the Hebrew language, they love to have names with the letter H in it. They're if there's one letter that's just reoccurring, it's the letter H. So Jeconiah ends with an H. When you go into the Greek language, they don't have the letter H. So if you transliterate, you take a Jewish name like a Jeconiah, and you try to make it into a Greek name, transliterate it letter for letter, you don't have an H for Jeconiah with the H on the end. So what they would do in a transliteration is replace the H with an S, with an S. So if you're reading in a King James Bible, you might see a Jeconias, that's Jeconiah. You might see a Jonas, that's Jonah, and so on. So the guy I want you to think of here is Jehoiachin. He's the grandson of Josiah. So in this horribly dismal chapter, the bright spot, the little glimmer of hope, it's all about Jehoiachin, all about Jehoiachin. And then the last king, Mattaniah, who the pagan king renamed Zedekiah, another son of Josiah, another son of Josiah. This would be Jehoiachin's uncle. So we have that all straight. So hard to keep all this straight. I can't even keep my own kids' names straight, you know. And here we have kings with these crazy names and multiple names. So what's the one king we want to remember? Jehoiachin. Okay, so we're going to look at Jehoiachin. As we walk through this horrific chapter, a hopeless chapter for the most part, it first begins to describe the fall of the city, the fall of Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you've stood on the ruins of these chapters. Sometimes you may be 40, 50, 60 feet above the walls that the Babylonians destroyed and the buildings that were burned. But it's all there as evidence of the reality of this chapter and the demise of Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. Notice first this process. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. So fascinating here, you have a date notation. You don't have a lot of these. So if a certain day is given to you in the record, it's significant. And you have here the ninth year of his reign, 10th month, 10th day. That's very precise. And that the interpreter's challenge is this: when it comes to these years, months, and days, is it operating off of the Jewish calendar, its lunar calendar, or are these dates coinciding with a pagan calendar, like a Babylonian calendar? And we know once the Jews are taken into captivity, that the pagan people, the Gentiles, who've taken the Jews into exile, they are in control of the calendar and the names of the months. So they hijack the calendar. They hijack you. They hijack everything. So the interpreter's challenge is, we know once we get into the exile, you're going to see if a month is recorded by its name. We know what it is. It's a pagan month. It's a Babylonian month. But when did that practice begin? Does it begin in this verse? And some will say, yes, it does. And if it begins with the Babylonian pagan month of Tishri, it means that the destruction of Israel was in 586. If the calendar is not hijacked and we're still working off of a Jewish calendar in this text, then it's the month Nisan, and the destruction of Jerusalem is 587. So sometimes you'll hear someone preach that Jerusalem, Judah, was destroyed in the fall of 587. 87. And sometimes, as I will preach this morning, I believe it will fall in the summer of 586. So I'm making a judgment here that from this point forward, we're working off of a Babylonian calendar. So if you ever hear the discrepancy, 587, 586, there's a judgment call, which calendar you're working on. We know the people of God are being hijacked. Everything. Their whole life is going to change. Their names will change. Their calendars will change. Their worship will change. Their homes will change. Everything changes. It's really discouraging. And that's what happens when someone takes over. You play by their rules. You play by their calendars. It's really discouraging. So let's look at this. So what we have here is the city's being surrounded. They're building siege engines, ramps, not fully around all of the city, but they're creating like a moat around the city. They're building ramparts. I mean, they're, if you're a kid who likes military stuff, all the toys of that world were being engaged to destroy the city. It's going to take the Babylonians a year and a half to pound away at those walls and to pound away at the morale of that people and to choke that city out of where it doesn't have any food, where they're now killing their own kids and boiling them in cauldrons to survive and heating their kids' bones and blood and body on the dung of cows, as Ezekiel predicts. It's a terrible time. And the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So 586 B.C., things start to really get desperate. In fact, verse 3, and on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. So hope evaporating, hope disappearing, hope certainly declining. So in the midst of this crisis, what will the leadership of the Jews do? You ever wondered if we get into a real tight situation in America? What do you think that most of the politicians will do? Are they going to stay on the sinking ship and go down as its leader? Or will they run, man? So what we have here is Zedekiah. He's a coward. He's a narcissistic, self-absorbed person. And it's all about his preservation. And he sees the handwriting on the wall. The city is surrounded. So he gets with his little inner circle and says, there's really only one chance for us, and that is for us to make a break. We're going to pick the right time. We're going to try to bust out of here and just get out of Jerusalem. We're just going to try. We'll do our very best. And so here's what it says. And the city was broken up. Literally, in the northern part of the city, the Babylonians had finally penetrated the northern walls. So once a wall collapsed, the armies kind of go to that place and funnel through. And then they infiltrate, and it's just a mop-up, just a mop-up. So the walls are falling to the north. So if your enemy's at the north and penetrating the city, where do you go? You go to the south. And that's exactly what this king does, by the way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden. So all the way in the southern part of Jerusalem, south of the hill of Ophel, down to the Kidron Valley, there's two walls. They're going to try to sneak out between the two walls and try to get down, head down to the to the wilderness, to the plains of Jordan, down by the Jordan. And they're hoping maybe the Moabites, maybe the Ammonites will show mercy, will help them, will hide them, provide for them. And why not make a break for it? So Zedekiah makes a break for it. For the word of God says, for the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. So Zedekiah, that's pretty good. He makes it all the way down to Jericho without yet being captured. That's a pretty good distance by foot in the night. And so what happens? The leadership in this falling city leaves the people stranded. The city has no leaders now. It's just a matter of hours, and the city is just going to be totally destroyed. So the first paragraph deals with the fall of the city. The second paragraph emphasizes further the failure of Judah's leadership. And you think about where we stand as a country, it's very discouraging to see things fall. It's hard to see your 401 fall. If you have an investment, wait till you get your next quarterly report. How's that working for you? Okay. And you're seeing an economic slide. You see international tensions rising. and you don't have perhaps a lot of confidence in leadership, and you're seeing the demise of your country, seeing it just rotting out from the inside, it's discouraging. You need hope in days like these. And so what happens in when it comes to the leadership of Judah, verse 6, so they took the king, they capture him, verse 5, excuse me, and the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. So the leader, the king, basically reaps what he has sowed. He has stranded the people, and now his army strands him. And so sure enough, Zedekiah here is led to a particular location, Riblah. This is the field headquarters. This is where Nebuchadnezzar's, you know, eating his 3 meals a day and directing his army's movements. So we're going up to the Orontes River. We're up in Syria. And they took Zedekiah there and brought him to the king of Babylon, Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And the judgment that's going to be pronounced upon him is not pretty. It's not pretty. If you have little kids, you almost want to put their hands over their eyes on the next text what they do. So Zedekiah is going to be judged in a military court of law. And what do? It tells you what they do in verse 7. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. So here's the king. Here's his family. When each of those sons are executed, what does that mean to the nation of Judah? What's that mean? Those are descendants of Zedekiah, who are descendants of Josiah, who are descendants of ultimately David. That's your Davidic dynasty. And now you see their corpses. What's that mean? That means there's a promise from God that there will be someone who will reign on the throne of David. Down the pipeline of time, there will be a man born as a Jew from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David, who will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all of a sudden, the options for the line for this to happen for the promise of the Davidic covenant is being eliminated. All those descendants are just wiped out. So now we're getting on a very skinny line, because earlier, in an earlier chapter, Jehoiakim was executed and his kids. And now Zedekiah and his boys are executed. So what's that mean? There's only one Davidic line of royalty left. And who is that? Jehoiachin. So his boys are, can you imagine watching someone put to death your kids? I hope that never happens to any of us. I really do. I hope that never happens to any of us. And what did they do next? Then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah. So the last impression you ever saw of your human eyes was the execution of your kids. And now your eyes are gouged. And he's bound with fetters of brass, and he goes on a trip. They carry him to Babylon. And there goes Zedekiah. Okay. So the fall of the city, the failed leadership. The message is, these are unbelieving kings. They don't follow God's word. They don't listen to the prophet Jeremiah. This is really sad. This is really sad. And this is what happens to nations who forget God. Now, thirdly, in this chapter, you see the final details of the destruction of the temple. This is more than economic. This is more than economic. This is your worship center. This is a place that Solomon built, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, a beautiful facility to worship God. And now, everything of value on it, stripped, pulverized, removed, pillaged. And so the author of 2 Kings, likely Jeremiah the author, writes about those details. He talks about the guy in charge of the destruction of Babylon. Usually Nebuchadnezzar gets credit for it, and he should. He's the emperor. He's the king. He's in charge of all the operations. But he has a fellow by the name of Nebuzaradan. And it's fascinating. There was a archaeological find actually in Babylon with his name on it and his job description in essence. He was considered the country's senior official, its chancellor, but functionally, he was the chief executioner. So we tease our kids, if you don't be careful, the boogeyman will get you. This is the boogeyman, Nebuzaradan. He's the executioner. He's the enforcer. He's going to do all the dirty work with no conscience. No conscience, no mercy. He's just going to make it happen. So here in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And what does he do? He burnt the house of the Lord. So there goes Solomon's temple. And the king's house. Just south of there, in that hill of Ophel area, they're still finding archaeological things of the kings there. It's pretty neat. House burned, and all the houses of Jerusalem. All the houses. You know, we've seen the terrible ruination of Hurricane Ian in Florida. You see those neighborhoods and places with hardly a house standing. You know, it breaks your heart. You hate seeing that. And here, the same imagery comes to my mind where the whole city's in flames. You know, you could see those flames for miles and miles and miles and miles away. You know, we have storms and we have fires, you know, north and west of us. And all of a sudden those clouds will float in our direction and cover up the Front Range. And we won't see that sun because of the smoke from California or whatever state out west. The smoke, the fire, the wealth just up in flames. Hard to see. Tomorrow I'll be driving up with Sam Brock from Ironwood. We'll be going up to Camp Grace. And that was very sad when that camp burned about 10 years ago. See the pictures of the flames of that, everything you threw your heart into. And you just had so much, you know, so much invested. I mean, we as a church and individually, and it all goes up in smoke. Nothing you can do. Nothing you can do. We have a dream house. We thought when we're 95, we're going to retire. And we found the perfect house. So this is our dream house. So Elisa grew up on a farm in northern PA. And a beautiful farm on a dirt road. Adjoining the farm is a covered bridge. And you can go through the covered bridge and go another couple of miles to Buttermilk Falls. Isn't that a great name? Sounds like a Hallmark movie, you know, the love at Buttermilk Falls, or Wounded Heart, or Broken Heart, or Happy Heart, or Wounded, whatever, Buttermilk Falls. Well, right after you go through the farm, go through that covered bridge, there's this old home there, right by the river, right by the covered bridge. And so we've driven by that many times, that, well, that would be, if we ever retired, we never will, but if we ever retired, at least that's the place I'd like to have. So the summer when our camp burned down, we happened to go home on vacation, whatever, weeks after that, and we went to see our retirement home. And it was all up in smoke. All of our dreams, all of our hopes. And just as we were just bemoaning it, what really was sad was the owners, they lived in New Jersey, I think. They had just shown up. To watch their hope and their future. Nothing but smoke. Gone. So the buildings are on fire. Hope is up in flames. And then all the walls come tumbling down. The army of the Chaldees that were the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem roundabout. Wasn't enough to just have a few gaps in the walls. This was serious. This was in their face. This is a message. You mess with, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, you mess with Babylon, this is what happens to you. No prisoners, in a sense, when it comes to the walls. And then the rest of the people were left in the city. The fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude, did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. So hope is going into exile. Hope is being spoiled. And all that's left behind are just a few folks. The captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. So selectively, he left some people behind that weren't as equipped or trained, educated some of the others. You're going to stay back and you're going to rebuild the farmlands. You're going to clean up the vineyards and you're going to supply wine and food for Babylonians. And you're going to stay back. You're going to do what we say. And then finally, this horrible description of the temple details, the pillars of brass that were in the house, verse 13, they're stolen, the bronze bases, the bronze sea, that's in a monster bathtub, you know, 21,000 gallon bathtub, bronze sea that was in the house of the Lord. Did the Chaldees break in pieces and carry the bronze or brass to Babylon, the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, and all the vessels of bronze wherewith they ministered? They took away the fire pans, the bowls, and such things as were of gold, and gold and of silver, and silver that the captain of the guard took away. Hope is seen here pillaged. Hope is stripped. Hope is diminished as you work through these passages. And very subtly in verse 16, it describes the two pillars that stood in front of the temple. So if you lived in the days of Solomon to this point, when you came to the temple, as you worked your way up to the worship center, standing vertically are two poles, Jachin and Boaz, just reminders of the glory of this building and the welcome to the worship of the Lord. And even those two pillars are destroyed, and the bronze of these vessels was without weight. Just tragic, tragic, tragic. So hope is dismantled. Hope is crushed. Tragedy after tragedy is described. And of course, the surviving leaders, what do they do with them? They're executed. If there's a potential threat, a potential leader that could rise up against Babylon, we're going to eliminate him as well. And so all those leaders, all those potential leaders, they're eliminated and hope is terminated. Oh, it's so hopeless. It's so sad. What a tragic chapter. You know, and if we ended right now, we could all leave today and say, boy, that was a humdinger of a message. Boy, that wasn't very encouraging. I came to church discouraged. I'm leaving even more discouraged. And I don't want to leave you there, but that's where it stands for right now, up to verse 19 at least. Up to verse 19. And verse 20 doesn't get any better. Look what they do here. Wow, wow, wow. The king of Babylon smote them, verse 21, and slew them at Riblah. If you're a Jew, you don't want to be told you're going to Riblah. Riblah is like going to Auschwitz or Dachau. This is their final solution for Jews. Jewish leaders take them to Riblah and execute them there. So in the midst of all of these tragedies, hope is basically removed. Forget hope deferred. Hope is divorced. Hope is decimated. This nation is destroyed. And then out of nowhere, there's this little glimmer of hope. And it comes with a man by the name of Gedaliah. Oh, a little breath. Just a little sneak peek. Maybe there's hope for this nation and its future. So in verse 22, Gedaliah is installed. Who installs Gedaliah to be the governor, not the king of Judah? There won't be another king of Judah until Jesus comes. So what we have here is a governor. He is the friend of Jeremiah. So when the Jewish leaders who hated Jeremiah so much wanted to execute him and do horrible things to Jeremiah, it was Gedaliah saying, no. We're not doing it. And he would come into his defense and advocate for Jeremiah, basically saved his carcass. So Jeremiah and Gedaliah, they're buddies. And God is telling Jeremiah, tell the people, preach this message. Tell them to raise the white flag. Tell them to surrender. Surrender to Babylon. Otherwise, they will be crushed, destroyed. And so Jeremiah would tell that to the leadership. And Gedaliah accepted it as God's message. That was the platform, to surrender and be a vassal state to Babylon. And in due time, God would free them from that. But they'd have to play that game for a while. And most of the Jewish leadership said to Jeremiah, that's not pro-Israel. You're a traitor, Jeremiah. And Gedaliah is saying, no, I think we better listen to him. I think it makes sense. What's the alternative? Death for all? Or survival for a few. And that was the choices on the shelf. So they made Gedaliah. Well, this is encouraging. At least he's pro-Babylon. He's not a Babylonian. He's a Jew, but he understands what's going on. He's the voice of reason. There's a little bit of hope here. Well, that's encouraging. Finally, there's someone that has the voice of reason. Unfortunately, there was certain Jewish men who came to Gedaliah and said, we don't think you're Jewish enough. We don't think you're pro-Israel. We think your platform stinks. We don't like the fact that you're ruling and giving this message out to the people. But we know better. We have a better plan. And so what do? They eliminate Gedaliah. They eliminate him. Verse 25. The word of God says, but it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, that's interesting, came and 10 men with him and smote Gedaliah that he died. Just stop for a moment. There goes a little bit of hope. He was a good guy. And now that these handful of men, just, you know, anarchy, they crush this guy. They remove him. Now, back up for a moment. The Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar in particular, put him in that office. And this group just eliminated the king's choice. How do you think that's going to go over? So where's Nebuzaradan? He's one statement from the king as to come into this city and destroy anything that's left. And so what do you do? You know the king is not going to be happy that his appointed governor was just destroyed by these rednecks. Okay. So what do? And this is how it ends. Just look at this. Let this text soak in for a moment. And all the people, both small and great, in view of this assassination of the appointed governor by the king of Babylon, what are they going to do? The captains of the armies arose and they left. And they came to Egypt. Why? For they were afraid. Sure, certainly. Do you see the irony of this text? You know, in 1446 BC, God miraculously delivered Israel from Egypt through the Exodus, parting of the Red Sea, 40 years of wilderness wandering, 7 years of taking the land, a long history in Israel. And now the northern kingdom's been lost, and now the southern kingdom's been lost, and whatever little surviving group of Jews, where are they going? Back to Egypt. Do you see the irony? It's really fascinating. If you study Egypt and Jewish colonies, almost all the Jewish colonies, there's a document, the Elephantine documents, tell you when the Jewish colonies were formed in Egypt. It was right here. So folks are leaving Israel, and these small cloisters of Jews are settling in Egypt and in places where there was some favor, and they created colonies. Guess what they took with them? They took their knowledge of the scriptures. Very interesting, the history of those colonies in Egypt. But here they went full circle. And you're saying, well, that would be probably a good point to end the book. If you're writing this book from a human perspective, okay, here's the rise of this kingdom, the fall of the north, and now the fall of the south. They've gone full circle and they're in Egypt. Probably just leave it there. Put the end on it. Wrap it up. But no, there's one last little paragraph. And that's where we want to end this morning. Because in this little concluding paragraph that kind of oddly sticks out at the end, was written by design by the Spirit of God to give to Israel hope. And by extension, as believers in our Lord, hope ourselves. Hope when everything has crashed. When things have crashed economically, when things have crashed nationally, when things have crashed from every perspective, and you're saying, what's going on? I can't make any sense of it. Life is confusing. And I've lost everything, and I don't see any bright spot, no silver lining, I don't see any hope. And we may be getting closer and closer to that line. So what do? Will it be hope in Washington Avenue? Will it be a hope in your F-22s? Will it be hope? Where do you find hope when everything is lost? Everything's lost. The city's ruined. Your temple's destroyed. People are dead or in exile. Pretty low point, very low point. So how does God encourage his people? He gives these last couple words. Let's look at it. So verse 27. I find it very interesting. Verse 27, it came to pass in the 7th and 30th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin. Wow. Here's this young teenager who was taken into exile. 37 years he's been in basically in house arrest or worse. 37 years with a bunch of other kings from other countries. And it says here in the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that evil, I like that name, you're evil Merodach. You can't make these things up. Isn't that a great name? His daddy just died. His daddy just died, Nebuchadnezzar. This is his boy, evil Merodach. And it's in the year that he began the reigns. We're talking about his ascension, his coronation. And the Babylonians had some form of amnesty, a program that when kings changed, one king died, another ascended, that you could show some clemency, It's not a new practice. You'll see our American presidents at the end of their 4 or 8 years, they'll be show clemency and they'll release certain political prisoners or whatever and just free them up, free to go. Here is Jehoiachin, long time, in really bad conditions for a king. And out of nowhere, evil Merodach lifts up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. So what does he do? Part of his coronation, part of his ascension, part of that program of clemency. He gets to pick one of the kings and basically put them in a position of privilege and blessing and royalty. And of all the kings, he picks Jehoiachin. There's a lot of other kings that he has control over. Now, he spake kindly to him. That implies probably there weren't nice words said to him before. But now, at this point of clemency from evil Merodach, he speaks kindly to him. And he sets Jehoiachin, his throne, above the throne of the kings. There's other kings that were with him in Babylon. So this is amazing. He is basically saying this guy is a VIP. He's a VIP. So what's a VDP? What's a VDP? You all have that in your companies. This person comes in. That person's a VDP. What's a VDP? You know what that is. Sure you do. You know what a VIP? Very important. VDP is a very draining person. Okay. So every company has a VDP comes in. They're just draining, very draining people. Okay. He's a VIP. He's put on a throne. He's addressed with royal titles. Everything's changed radically for the good for Jehoiachin. They changed his prison garments. Okay, they didn't speak too nice to him before. Now they're being respectful. Now he has proper attire for a royal king. And he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. Wow, nice clothes. Nice, good meals, and he even got an allowance. That's kind of humorous, you know, from our viewpoint. You know, little King Jehoiachin gets an allowance. If you're a kid still living at home, we have a handful. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you get an allowance? And I'm going to help you out. You owe me. Rule of thumb for allowances. Here you go, parents. This is from a survey taken. Bless you. It's $1 to $2 per week for each year of the child's age. That's the guideline. It's a Bible verse, parents. That's supposed to be funny. It is not. So $1 per week up to $2 per week for your age. So let's break that out. So if you're 10 years old, do we have a 10-year-old here? Okay. This is what I'd say to your parents. Pastor said, rule of thumb for allowance is you get $1 for each year of your life, $10 a week. And it can be up to $20 a week. That's the national average. 16-year-old would be $16 to $32 a week. In the American Institute of CPAs, they found that 61% of parents give their children allowances. The other 39% don't love their kids. Okay? And then the question is, do you tie your allowance to chores, grades, or behavior? It's a real study. I'm getting off target. But they gave this king an allowance. Yeah, some of you are businessmen, you get per diems. You get so much money per day to buy food, live in a motel, whatever. You have an allowance. You have a per diem deal. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day. I'm not sure what that rate was. I would be curious. But it lasted all the days of his life. These are amazing statements being made. So what's this all about? Is this for parents to give kids allowances by this example? No, of course not. Don't even think about it. Okay. So how's the story end? Here's how the story ends. It ends with Jehoiachin. And what was another name for Jehoiachin? It's several. Coniah and Jeconiah. And remember the problem with Hebrew names being transliterated word for letter for letter into the Greek language? They don't have an H, so you get an S. So it's Jeconias, something similar to that. So I've got to think through this for a moment. Jeconiah, Jeconias, Coniah. Okay, what's this all about? It's all about Matthew 1. It's all about Matthew 1. Here it is. Matthew 1, what is Matthew 1? It's the genealogy of Jesus. It's the proof that Matthew puts out to his Jewish nation saying, this man, Jesus, is a direct descendant through his stepfather, Joseph, all the way back through Solomon to King David. And if that doesn't wow you, Luke 3 gives you the genealogy of Mary, and Mary is a direct descendant of David through his son Nathan. Can you imagine that? Jesus, his stepfather, and his biological mother, they are both in the direct line of David. And Moses is presenting this evidence to the Jews saying, look, he is Mashiach. He's the Christ. He has all of the credentials he's seen here in the lineage. There was a promise given to David. There would be a future son of his, a descendant of his, who'd be the king. And guess what Matthew does? Look at Matthew chapter 1 there. You have Josiah's name, and it tells you that he has Jeconiah. And you can leapfrog generations. They're not real tight to that in these genealogies. A son could be a grandson or a great-grandson. So Josiah, who's Jeconiah? That's Jeconias. Who's Jeconias? Jehoiachin. So that king who was imprisoned in exile, who was released, allowed to be put on a throne, put in great clothing, a daily allowance, treated like royalty. Why? Because he was royalty. And it's going to be from that line of Jeconias or Jeconiah, Kaniah, Jehoiachin. Look at that line all the way down to Jacob, who has a son by the name of Joseph. And we know Joseph married Mary. Of whom? Relative pronoun female. Of Mary, not Joseph, of Mary was Jesus Christ. You know how 2 Kings ends? It ends with hope. It ends with hope. There will be a descendant of these Judah kings who will meet the needs of every human heart if they allow them. I look at the decline of America, and we can throw out all these little tidbits and these temporary fixes and bandages for hope. The only hope we have, really, is Jesus Christ. And if that is the object of your heart and love and faith, you're going to be okay, regardless of what happens in this world. But if your hope is in the stock market, if your hope is in a nationality, if your hope is in whatever, whatever, you're going to be greatly disappointed, greatly disappointed. Our hope is in the Lord. And that drives me and motivates me and energizes me. I have salvation in Jesus Christ. For Jesus came, born of a virgin, lives a perfect life, lays down that life on a cross to pay for your sins and mine in total. And then is buried. Finality. Conclusion. He died. It's real. And then the third day he rose again. And that's our hope, our confidence, is that Jesus arose from the grave, a victor from the dark domain. Our hope is Jesus. Our hope is Jesus. Mitzi, your son, Michael Jackson, I love that name for a singer, Michael Jackson, I love it when he says, give me Jesus, and it sings about my hope is Jesus. And I don't know if Nathan can pull that off as we close here in a moment. Where is Nathan? Where Nathan, where art thou? What are you thinking of singing here in a moment? My hope is Jesus. I think that would be appropriate. My hope is Jesus. No more, no less. My hope is Jesus. But Jesus died and rose. He offers to us the free gift of eternal life. And if you receive that gift through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, you have the blessed hope. That the hope of glory is in you. And we look forward to the blessed hope of the Lord Jesus coming again. And it's all about Jesus. And people whose focus and mindset is fixed on Him, we're kept in perfect peace for whatever this world throws at us. You can live as people of hope. There's hope. There's hope ahead. And that's the message that concludes 2 Kings chapter 25. There's hope through the line of Jehoiachin down to Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we're in a very discouraging time. We've come out of some heartaches physically, out of pandemics. And Lord, for some people, their hope is the midterm election. Everything is banking on the midterm election. Lord, you already know the outcome of the midterm election. Whether we view it favorably good or favorably bad, I pray that your people's hope would not be in the midterm election, but would be in the sovereign God of the universe, the creator of it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we hope in God. Lord, give us grace through difficult times. May we look forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll do our best to sing this, Nathan. Pastor Nathan, thank you.
We're going to sing 344, My Hope is in the Lord. My hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. Stanza. No.